want to take you to a passage of Scripture. The gospel writers, they tell us the story, the ministry, the teaching, the leadership of Jesus. And they tell us, of course, about his death and burial and resurrection. But out of the four gospel writers, only two of them reference this event, and only one in any detail. And Luke is the one that he tells us about two of the disciples. And this is the passage, and if you want to open your Bible, we're going to walk through a few of these verses this morning. Luke chapter 24. Luke is the only one that talks to us about this event in any detail at all. Luke 24 and verse 13. Behold, two of the disciples, they went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden. It was like there was a blindness or a mask over their eyes that they should not know him. And, you know, it could have been something supernatural that Jesus just didn't allow them to recognize him. It could have just been that Jesus didn't have a Facebook page and his picture wasn't all over. And so it would be possible to know of Jesus, but never have seen Jesus. We have media today. We know people's faces that we've never met, but that wasn't the case in this day. So we're not sure, but it seems like it was a supernatural kind of a manifestation. Now let me set the scene for you. This is the third day after the crucifixion of Jesus. The disciples are demoralized, and most of them are in hiding. And you can criticize them if you want to and say they should have had a better attitude and more faith, but the reality for them is that their hopes and their dreams have been viciously nailed to a cruel cross and buried forever in a dark tomb. You can criticize them if you want, but for them it all died when they saw Jesus die. And it all ended as that stone was rolled over the mouth of a grave that literally mocked their faith. So for them, there is nothing left to live for. Everything they believed in and hoped in and loved is gone. And so these two disciples, they decide there's no sense in us lingering any longer in Jerusalem. So they just head home to their little village of Emmaus, which is probably about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And as they walk, they talk. And as they talk together, they just get more and more and more discouraged. Because for these two, nothing is right in their world. All is lost. There is no reason to smile. There's definitely no reason to believe anymore. And then a stranger joins them on that winding road to their little village. Now, you and I know who he is. They have no such luxury. They have no idea. His identity somehow is completely hidden from them. And so when he asks them why they are sad, they do what you might do. They just dump 3 days of heartache and pain and frustration on this total stranger. Look at this, verse 17. He said to them, "What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, he answered and said unto the stranger, "Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? You really don't know the things that are come to pass there in these days?" And he looks at them, and in what has to be a touch of heavenly humor, he says, "What things?" As if he wouldn't already know. And they said, "You know, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. You really don't know how the chief priests and our rulers, they delivered him to be condemned to death and they've crucified him? You really don't know? They literally took this Jesus who was a prophet and a teacher and a miracle worker and they delivered him. They handed him over. They treated him unfairly. They gave him over into custody and condemned him to death." So Cleopas is obviously the spokesman and he's pretty quick to chide this newcomer, this stranger, for his ignorance of the heart-wrenching events of the past 3 days. It's like he looks at that stranger and he says, "Are you serious? You must be the only guy in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's gone on. How in the world could you be so oblivious? You really seriously don't know what's been going on." Now, they don't know who this is, and so that's why they just pour out their feelings in this jumble of words. Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet like no other prophet. His words rang with an authority that we had never heard before. He did so many mighty works and miracles among the people. We know people that were blind and now they see. We know people that were crippled and now they can walk. We pinned all our hopes on him. He was the best. He was awesome. He gave us a reason to live. But now, Mr. Stranger, he's gone. He was condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin and he was crucified by the Roman government. So it's over. We can hardly believe it, but our leaders, our own leaders, handed this good man over to be killed. They delivered him up to be put to death. Jesus is gone. So, we've held on as long as we could hold on. We believed, we trusted, we hoped. We did our little bit for king and country, but we are done. We're going home. We are going to pick up the shattered remains of our hope and our trust and our faith. And we're going to try to exist, but it will never be the same because Jesus is gone. When they tell that stranger on that road to their village that Jesus was handed over, delivered up, the Greek language gives us a word that it's paradidomi. It means handed over, delivered over, put into custody. It's a judicial word because it was the judicial process that delivered Jesus over, and it means to deliver into the hands of somebody else, but it has this shade of meaning that you would expect. It means to do that deceitfully, to do that with harm, to do that with ill intent. It's not just that they delivered him over using a judicial process or they handed him over through the court system. It's that they did it deceitfully. It has the sense of betrayal or treachery. And so you would expect the four gospel writers to use that word a lot in light of what happened to Jesus, and they do. In the four gospels, more than 70 times, they use that word. And Jesus himself uses that word many times, talking about Judas, who will, of course, betray him and deliver him eventually to the cross. Look at this. Let's just take a quick bird's eye view. Mark 14 and 10. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest. Here's that word. To betray him, to hand him over, to deliver him up. And when they heard it, they were glad. They promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently, there it is again, hand him over, deliver him up, treacherously betray him. Mark 14, 18, as they sat and ate, Jesus looked at his own disciples and said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you that's eating with me right now at this table, you're going to deliver me up treacherously. You're going to hand me over deceitfully. You are going to betray me." John 18 and 2, Judas also, which betrayed him. There's the word again. Handed him over, delivered him up. It's that word, paradidomi. It's a judicial word, but it's cunning and crafty and evil and treacherous. And Judas that betrayed him, he knew the place where Jesus was going to pray. He could take them right there because Jesus often went there with his disciples. And then maybe the most stunning use of the word in Luke 22 and 48, Jesus looks at Judas and said, "Judas, really? Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss of greeting? Really? You literally are going to deceitfully, treacherously hand me over?" For many months, Jesus had warned his disciples about this exact scenario, that he was going to be handed over, delivered up, betrayed, and be crucified. He clearly told them to expect it. It's in the Gospels. And just as clearly, he told them that my death will not be the end. He told them over and over. But somehow, you know how sometimes you hear these words from Scripture and you hear these words of faith, but you get this little blind spot because, you know, your situation's too bad or your situation's too difficult. So we can't really fault them because we sometimes do the same thing. They just had a little blind spot. Look at this, Matthew 20. This is Jesus talking. "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be betrayed." There's that word again. It's everywhere in the Gospels. He will be handed over, deceitfully used, treacherously misused. He will be betrayed under the chief priests and under the scribes. They'll condemn him to death. And here's the word again. And they will deliver him, paradidomi. They'll hand him over. They'll deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And the third day, he shall rise again. They heard everything except that last phrase. Nobody was expecting the resurrection when it happened. None of them understood that, including these two that are now on the road to Emmaus. Unlike the stranger, they think, at least we were in Jerusalem, and you don't understand, we saw Jesus handed over. We watched this mockery of justice. We saw Jesus delivered, handed over from one judge to another, from one courtroom to another, in a cruel mockery of justice. It had everything wrong about it. Political maneuvering and sham trials and false witnesses and hateful jurors. And the sentence of death was predetermined before Jesus ever walked in a courtroom. Mark 15, straightway in the morning, the chief priests, they held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and they carried him away. And there's that word again. And they delivered him. They handed him over to Pilate. Verse 15, so Pilate, willing to content the people, he released Barabbas, a known murderer, a rabble-rouser in that country. He delivered Barabbas, that evil man, to the mob. And here's that word again. And he handed Jesus over. He delivered him up. He treacherously gave him over to that angry mob when he had scourged him to be crucified. So for those two on the road to Emmaus, here's kind of how their weekend had gone. They saw it with their own eyes. They felt it to the core of their being. It shook them. They saw Judas handed Jesus over to the chief priests. And the chief priests handed Jesus over to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin handed Jesus over to Pilate. And Pilate handed Jesus over to Herod. And Herod handed Jesus back to Pilate. And then Pilate handed him over to the angry mob, and the angry mob handed him over to the soldiers, and he was crucified. And that's why the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they basically say this: when we saw Jesus handed over, it was like somebody reached inside of our hearts and took every bit of hope and life and love and faith and joy and just handed it over to. So, Mr. Stranger, there's no hope now. We didn't run at the first sign of trouble. We did hang around for 3 days, but that's lots. We are done. There's no hope. There's no reason. We're over. We're going home. There's nothing left to believe in. You can hear the pain in their voice. They say it best. Here's verse 21 of Luke. But we trusted it would have been him that should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, Mr. Stranger, we didn't run at the first sign of trouble. Today's the third day since these things were done. We hung around for 3 days, for heaven's sake. We saw all the tragedy and the travesty of justice. But it didn't help for us to hang around for 3 days. Yea, and certain women also. Oh, yeah, one more thing. This morning, certain women of our company, they made us astonished because they went early to his grave and they didn't find his body. And they came back and they said that they'd seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And then certain of them which were with us, they went to the grave too, and they found it just like the women had said. But him they saw not. It didn't matter to them that the grave was empty. That was some other cruel trick. It didn't matter that there was no body. Somehow that was they'd been shaken and hurt so deeply. Everything they believed in and hoped in and trusted in, it was just shaken to the core. And so even though the women came back and said the tomb's empty and the stones rolled away and there's no body in there, all they're thinking is more cruelty, more treachery, more betrayal. Somebody's playing the cruelest joke they can imagine on us. It's awful. It's over. So when the women came back with this great report, you know what those men thought? Crazy women. That's what they thought. They're delusional. You know, those emotional ladies, they're just, you know, they're just a little too excitable, and you can blame them if you want. See, you've got 2,000 years of hindsight. So you can get up on your high horse of theological knowledge and you can say, hey, guys, you should have had more faith. You should have trusted more. But see, here's the thing I can tell from being a pastor for a lot of years. Nothing hits people harder than when we lose our hope. It knocks the breath out of us. It steals our joy, and it saps our strength, and it wounds our heart, and it blinds our vision, and it rocks our world, and it literally shakes our faith. And that's exactly what happened to those two who are now on the way to their little village of Emmaus. Can you imagine that those two disciples left Jerusalem on the third day? That's the day Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. It's like, really? You couldn't hang around till evening to check it out? But they couldn't. You'd think that after the women came back from an empty tomb, saying there's no body in the tomb, saying we saw some angels and they gave us a message, you would think they would have believed. But before we all judge them really harshly, maybe we need to think back over our last week or month or year and remember a time when our faith was shaken and our hope was kind of shattered a little bit. It is easy to feel all alone in those times. It really is. But I came to this service to tell you that no matter how alone you feel or how far gone you feel or how bad your situation might be, somebody's walking with you today. Somebody has slipped in beside you, and you might not even realize he's there, but he's there. And then Jesus, he can't control himself any longer. And he says, it's in the scripture. He said, "Oh, you fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." He basically says, you are so thick-headed and so slow-hearted. Couldn't you just believe everything the prophets have been saying all these years? Don't you understand? Jesus had to go through all these sufferings. Can't you see it? His suffering was a pathway to his glory. His tomb was a pathway to his resurrection. His death was the pathway to victory. And he said, can't you see it? Don't you even understand it? And then the Bible tells us in Luke, it's amazing, that stranger began with the books of Moses, and he goes back into their own scriptures, and he walks them through this bird's eye tour of the Old Testament, and he starts through the writings of Moses and then the prophets, and he starts to point out Jesus on every page of the scripture. And that would have been an amazing sermon, much better than the one this morning. But we're stuck with the one this morning. But let me try, okay? Jesus, they don't know he's Jesus. The Son of God, they don't know he's the Son of God. God robed in flesh, they don't know he's God robed in the flesh. They just think he's a stranger. They don't know who's with them, but he starts. And he said, don't you remember back in Genesis? Don't you remember that God breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul? Don't you understand? Jesus was there. Don't you remember he talked about, I and the Father are one. He that's seen me has seen the Father. Don't you get it? He was there in your book of Genesis. You remember Exodus? You remember that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire that led them out? And don't you remember that? That was a manifestation of his. But wait a minute. Don't you remember in Exodus the lamb that had to be slain and the blood put on the doorpost? And when the plague came and the death angel saw the blood, he had to pass over because blood. Don't you get it? Jesus was a lamb that was being slain. That wasn't an accident. And he's trying to teach them. He's trying to pull them out of that depression that they're in. And he goes on through. Don't you get it? Don't you remember all the sacrifices and the feasts and the festivals and the high priests and going behind the veil and carrying all that blood around and all that mess and gore and blood on the floor of the tabernacle and the temple? Don't you understand? Jesus was not only the sacrifice, he's the high priest. He was taking this blood for us. It had to happen. And he goes through, and I don't have time. He goes through the whole Old Testament, you know. Don't you remember? Don't you remember those three brave Hebrew boys that got cast into the fiery furnace by that pagan king? Don't you remember that as soon as they hit the flames, that king was on his feet as close as he could get to that inferno without being killed? He's looking down in that pit of fire, and he said, okay, who messed up? we cast three boys bound into the flames, and I see four people in there, and they're not bound. The fourth man, he's got them all walking around, and he looks like the Son of God. Now, what's the deal? He said, don't you realize that was Jesus back there? He's on every page of your Bible all the way through. This had to happen. It was all pointing to this. It's amazing. It would have been a great sermon. But we don't have that sermon. We just got this one. So in verse 28, Luke 24. And so as he's talking to them like this, they drew nigh unto their little village whither they went. And the stranger acts like he's just going to leave them, say goodnight, and go on further. But they constrained him. They begged him. Oh no, please don't go. Abide with us. It is toward evening. The day is far spent, and they ask him to come in. And so he goes in to tarry with them, and then this happens. It came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, this stranger took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And that's when it happened. Now, I can't prove this, because the scripture doesn't technically say this. But I know the custom was for them to take the bread and tear it, and then present it. I can't prove this. Scripture doesn't exactly say this, but I think this is what happened. When that stranger tore that bread apart and he passed that bread to each of those disciples, I think they saw something that somehow their eyes hadn't seen all afternoon. They saw gaping, mortal wounds in the hands of that man. Any normal man would have bled out within minutes from wounds like that in his hands. But this guy, he walked with them and talked with them and ministered to them and preached to them all afternoon. And I think that was how they recognized him. But all the Bible says is that their eyes were opened and they knew him, and then they vanished. He vanished out of their sight. And it's like, oh, I think I know who that was. No sooner did he vanish than they vanished. Look at this. They said one to another, didn't you feel that? Now they're both experts on who he was all afternoon, you know. Didn't you feel that? Didn't you sense that when he was talking about Daniel and when he was talking about Moses and Abraham? Didn't you feel that? Didn't our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened us the scripture? And they jump up and now they vanish. They leave all the dishes sitting on the table and they head back that little 8-mile road going back to Jerusalem. But this time they're not with their head bowed down and all burdened. What they're doing is they're running back to Jerusalem. And so they head back to Jerusalem the same hour, and they find the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. And now the story has changed. Now everybody's got a reason to smile and hope and laugh and rejoice. And they're saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then these two jump into the middle of it, and they got to get their word in. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. It's amazing. The whole reason Luke puts this story in here is so you would know this, that it is possible to be intrigued by what Jesus says, but still be defeated by what you've seen. They loved what he was saying to them. They could feel the passion in his words. They loved what they felt from this stranger. But they couldn't believe, because they just spent 3 days watching the worst case scenario unfold in their lives. It's possible to be so shattered by what your eyes tell you and what your ears tell you, and what the doctor's report says to you, and what your circumstance say to you, and what a family member said to you, or what some other person said to you. It's possible to be so defeated by that and so distracted by that. And that's what happened to these two. And they walk all afternoon to their little village, and they think hope is gone. and they don't even see it, that hope is walking with them all afternoon, all the way to their little village. And then hope sits down at their kitchen table and hope breaks bread. And only then do they get it. It was when Jesus broke the bread, just like he did at the Last Supper, that their eyes were suddenly opened. And when they run back to Jerusalem, and they get back among the rest of the disciples, and they all begin to compare notes, and now there's a report here, and now those women, they don't seem so crazy anymore. And they all get talking, and now it's amazing, and now it's exciting, and now people are thinking there's room to hope. There's room to trust again. There's room to smile again. There's room to have joy again. And then it dawns on them. As all those disciples are gathered together, it finally dawns on them. Wait a minute. This was God's plan all along. It finally hits them. Judas had handed Jesus over to the chief priests. That hurt. The chief priests handed him over to the Sanhedrin. That was terrible. The Sanhedrin handed him over to Pilate, and their faith is shaken, and their hope is leaking out of their heart. Pilate hands him over to Herod. Herod hands him back to Pilate, and then Pilate hands him over to that mob and those Roman soldiers to be crucified, and that's all they had seen. Everything their eyes had seen defeated them. Jesus is being handed over from one leader to another ruler, to another leader, to another ruler, one court to another court, one courtroom, one trial to another. All they can see is Jesus being disgracefully, disrespectfully passed, handed over, deceitfully used, treacherously betrayed. All they can see is Jesus handed over from one trial to another, one court to another, and their hope is shaken and their hope is taken. And now they realize, wait a minute, something was happening there. And Jesus had said it. We like this scripture, John 19, verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And there's more to the verse. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. It's the same word. It's a judicial word, paradidomi. It means he handed over his spirit. They didn't take his life. He gave his life. They didn't martyr him. He surrendered his life. So when he said, "It is finished," then he dismisses his spirit. Here's the point. Jesus wasn't being handed over from one trial to another. He was large and in charge the entire time. God was in control every moment of all of that. And at the precise right moment to fulfill all prophecy, Jesus handed over his spirit by himself. It looked like he was being handed over, but he was in charge the entire time. Jesus' life wasn't taken from him by Roman soldiers or an angry mob or Pilate or Herod or anybody else. They only handed him over temporarily. Jesus was actually guiding the whole process the entire time. Calvary was an ambush that the forces of hell did not see coming. It looked like weakness, but it was really strength. It looked like defeat, but it was really victory. It looked like death, but it was really life. It looked like the end, but for all of us, it was really just the beginning. He handed over his life. Oh my. And guess what? Hell fell for it. The devil thought he was in charge, but he wasn't. Look, Jesus had said this. They should have expected it. John 10 and 18. "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, but guess what? I also have the power to take it back up again." He said that. You remember Jesus said this early in the Gospel of John, John 2, 19. He said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again." What are you saying, Jesus? I'm saying, hell, you can do your worst, but I can turn any defeat into a victory. I can turn any death into a resurrection. I can turn any attack of the devil into a chance for God's people to rejoice. You do your worst, but I'm still in charge. You remember Jesus' friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the three siblings. Now, that was a dysfunctional family. My goodness. You know, you've got Martha. She's the perfectionist. You know, she's the one that's always in charge of everything, and she's getting all the meals perfect. And she's got this very spiritual sister named Mary. And Mary's always at the feet of Jesus, praying and worshiping and listening and whatever. And Martha's in the kitchen banging pots around, trying to give Mary a hint that you should be in here helping with supper. And so Lazarus, he just checks out and dies. He's not hanging around for that. And then Jesus, his friend, raises him from the dead. Said, no, you don't get off that easy. Go back. And there his friends. But seriously, when Lazarus died, it shook that little family to their core. And you know what shook them the worst? Is that Jesus didn't show up when they thought he should. Look at this. Martha meets him when he finally gets there. He delays going. It's not that far, but he delays. He gets there after the funeral. He could have been there. Look at this, John 11:21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd just been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus, you didn't show up for the worst day of our lives. Jesus, you didn't get here on time when our hearts were breaking and our faith was shaken and our hope was just leaking out of our spirit. You didn't even come. Jesus, you left us alone. And Jesus basically looks back at her and said, oh, Martha, with me, you're never alone. And then he walks over to that grave and he does something spectacular. He tells Martha in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. I can't just go get it or access it or find it. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, though it's the worst case scenario, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I can turn anything around. Now, after his crucifixion, Jesus went into the grave because in the Old Testament, the realm of death, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, the realm of death was controlled by the devil. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter that he went into the grave and he preached a sermon to the spirits in prison. Now, that's another great sermon that I would have loved to have heard, but unfortunately, that speaker's not here this morning. It's just me. And he declared to the spirits in prison his victory over sin and the devil and death and hell and the grave. And then I can't read you a scripture, but I think this is what happened. Because all those disciples had seen, and all hell had seen, was this Jesus, the prophet, the Nazarene, the teacher, the miracle worker. All everyone had seen was him handed over from one leader to another, one trial to another, one courtroom to another. It looked like total defeat. It looked like Jesus was just a victim being thrown around like a sack of potatoes. He handed over here and handed over there. But when Jesus walked into the grave and he walked into the domain of the devil, hell was partying. They thought they had just defeated it all and just turned the tables on heaven and just silenced the voice of the Nazarene. But in the middle of their celebration, Jesus walks into the domain of the devil, walks right up to Satan himself and said, oh, those keys that you've been using to lock up my people for all of these thousands of years, hand them over. He wasn't being handed over. He had a plan the entire time to go into the domain of the dead, the domain of the devil, the domain of eternal torment, and walk right into the middle of it. You know why he went there? So you wouldn't have to go there. You know why he defeated the devil? So you couldn't be defeated by the devil. You know why he went through all that agony? So you wouldn't have to pay for your own sin. He already paid it all, and he walks up to the devil and said, hand over those keys. And we get a little glimpse of it in Revelation. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Some preacher somewhere said, if the devil doesn't even have the keys to his own domain, why in the world would you let the devil lock you up? Why in the world would you let the devil tie you up? Why in the world would you let the devil bind you and steal things from you? Would you stand with me? There is one detail about those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Nearly every commentator I've read, nearly every preacher I've heard, nearly every song I've heard, and nearly every artist that has painted a painting of that scene, they've all missed it. But it's right there in Scripture, just as plain as day. It's amazing that we miss it. Artists have painted beautiful paintings like the one you've been looking at this morning on the screen. But they miss it. Preachers preach sermons, they miss it. Commentators write beautiful things about this passage, they miss it. It's right there in Scripture, John 19 and 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Cleopas' wife was at the cross. That's not two men walking on that road with Jesus. That's a husband and wife walking home to their little house with Jesus. They've walked away from Jerusalem. They've walked away from everything that's hurt them. And they're walking home, and as they walk together to their home, they're pouring out their hearts, and they're getting more and more discouraged. And the talk between that husband and wife on that day, it wasn't pleasant. It wasn't fun. It wasn't joyful. They were talking about some things that were defeating them and hurting them. Furthermore, they're walking away from their miracle. The resurrection's happening in their rearview mirror, and they're walking away from that to their little village. Which begs a question. What do you talk about in your home? What do you talk about in your car on your way home from church? It's so easy to just kind of slip into defeat and slip into negative talk and slip into thinking that, you know, our family, we've got problems. They're never going to be fixed. You know, other families are blessed and other families, but our family and our marriage and our kids. And it's so easy, and the devil loves that. He'd like to suck every bit of life and joy and love and happiness. And he'd like to wipe the smile off your face permanently. He really would. He's hateful and vicious. And you can leave a church, you can leave a service, you can leave a sermon or songs, and you can walk home and you can talk yourself into defeat by the time you get into your living room. You really can. That wasn't two men walking to Emmaus. That was a husband and wife walking. And they're walking the wrong way. And Jesus is so compassionate that he's pretty busy this weekend. He's got a lot to do. He's got to go into the realm of the devil and take the keys and ascend up on high and present his blood. It's a busy weekend. But Jesus is so compassionate that he caught up with this couple that's so defeated, so broken, so dysfunctional, if you will. And they're walking the wrong way away from their miracle. And Jesus didn't care they were walking the wrong way. He caught up to them and he walked with them all afternoon. And he shared the word of God with them so that by the time they got to their little home, they could have hope again. They could have life again. They could have a reason to smile and a reason for joy one more time. That's why he did that. Came to Atlanta West this morning to just tell you this. Jesus would like to walk home with you today. Jesus would like to drive home in your car today. Jesus would like to sit down in your living room and where you've spent hours just weeping, crying, angry, harsh words, trying to figure out a problem, and you can't even figure out who's right or wrong anymore. It's just hurt. It's just pain. Jesus would like to sit at your kitchen table when you get home from church today, and he'd like to minister to your family and turn something around that you thought could never, ever be turned around. And we're going to come pray in just a second. But before we do, would you just, especially if you're standing by a family member, would you take their hand in yours? And could we just lift a big choir of uplifted hands right now all over the sanctuary? Now, your hands are wonderful. God gave you those hands to lift in praise, but your voice is more powerful. So would you lift up your voice as this church begins to pray? Jesus is going to walk home with somebody today. Jesus is going to sit in somebody's living room this afternoon. Jesus is going to help you get through that issue this afternoon. Yes, 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 yes. I don't care if you've been walking the wrong direction. I don't care if you think it's all over. I don't care if you think it's too far gone. Jesus can turn any defeat into a victory. Jesus can turn any situation around. Oh, yeah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, let God touch you right now. Let God touch you, husband. Let God touch you, precious wife. Let God touch you. Let God touch you, single mom. Let God touch your heart. Let God touch your heart. So powerful. So beautiful. I thank you for interacting with the Holy Spirit just like you did. But there is something so powerful about saying, God, I didn't just hear that. That was for me. And the best way to do that I know, is say, God, I want you to go home with me, so I'm going to walk toward you. Would you step out of where you're standing right now? And could we get as many people packed into this front? Because we're going to pray. I promise you it's going to be powerful. And I promise you nobody will hurt you, embarrass you, or do anything weird. But we're just going to pray as family. So would you come as close to the front and as close to the center as you could? Everybody welcome. Everybody included. Nobody excluded. We'll take just a minute to get in position. When you're coming up those aisles, if you just keep coming, make room for everybody to get to the front. I'm telling you the truth. Jesus would like nothing better. It wouldn't just make your day. It would make his day if you'd let him go home with you today. And where there's been defeat and heartache and harsh word, and where there's been pain, and where there's been all kinds of anger, where there's been all kinds of issues, he'd like to go into your little living room or your little kitchen, and he'd like to minister to you today. Now, one more time, we're going to just pray together. Everybody say together. There's power in unity. So if you've got a family member standing next to you, that's absolutely perfect. Take them by the hand or put your hand on their shoulder and we're going to pray. But if you're here all alone today, you don't have to worry. The Bible says he sets the solitary in families. You have a family. You might not have anybody else on this earth that serves God with you, but we serve God with you. This is the family of God and you're part of this family. This is your church family and you're part of this church family. Could I get you to connect with somebody on either side right now? Either take them by the hand and lift it or put your hand on their shoulder right now, all across. We're about ready to pray. And God is going to touch some homes. God's going to heal some marriages. God's going to touch some children. God is going to help some families. Jesus wants to walk home with you today. Right now, in the name of Jesus and on the authority of the Word of God, which says you are a God who never leaves us and never forsakes us. You're a God who is yesterday and today and forever the same. The compassion you had for that family is the same compassion you have for every family here. So right now, Jesus, we invite you to move. Fix what only you can fix. Heal what only you can heal. And do what only you can do. In the name of Jesus.